Please turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Reading verses 1 to 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Looking especially at verses 6 and 7, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. We now come to our last sermon in Genesis 6 before we come to Noah. And we've looked at the state of the earth and man during the days of Noah. And though I no doubt it's been hard for us all at times to hear sermon after sermon after sermon of sin, judgment, when we come to Noah next week, we'll spend 2 or 3 weeks with Noah, particularly as a one who walks with God. And hopefully that'll give us encouragement as we're Christians. But it's important to know what happened during the days of Noah, or we'll never understand God, and we'll never understand why he sent a flood to kill every man, woman, and child. Every animal, every beast was under the flood. And unless we know sin and judgment, we will never understand this. And as Christians in a church today that's slothful, lacks power, when we read the books of old and the vibrancy of the faith and the services, the preaching, the conversions, the warmth and the love and the urgency in all things is gone today. And if the Bible tells us anything, we cannot even begin to get the favor of God again unless we know our sin. Whereas that cycle of judges, we must know sin and the holiness of God, for then and only then will we truly love him. Only then will we truly see why Jesus Christ is so precious. And I hope after the 5 weeks of sin and judgment, we've all trembled. Today there's a false view of Christianity. You should come to church and feel warm and fuzzy. Well, yes, when the gospel's preached and there's joy, we should feel joyful. Don't get me wrong. But we must tremble too. David tells us in Psalm 119, we're to fear God and tremble. The Apostle Paul tells us we're not to assume our salvation, but we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And so you who may be unbelievers, children, I pray that you've trembled at sin and judgment, and you've seen the only way of escape is Jesus Christ. And those of us who are Christians, I hope we've trembled and obeyed the word of God and examined ourselves, whether we are in the faith. But the great mark of whether in the salvation or not is, do we love Christ? Do we follow him? Are we in him? I hope we've all trembled. But we come to the last sermon before Noah, and this is again a story of judgment. Because we looked at it at man's point of view. The church has apostatized and committed adultery. Man has corrupted this world. God in his graciousness has striven with man. And man, in this passage, has resisted the striving of God. So how does God respond? What is God's attitude? What is his action against man? Well, if you listen to fairy tale evangelicalism, they'll say one thing: God's a God of love. They'll paint him like some sort of grandfather in the sky. Well, God is love, but as we'll see, he is just and holy too. Because why then, as we'll see, he's angry? Why then does he destroy the earth? Why then does the flood come to kill man? Well, to understand God's response, we must understand God. And that's something we must always study if we're Christians, a doctrine of God. If someone came to you and said, who is God? Tell me about him. What's he like? How would you respond? Well, the Bible reveals God through various things, through his name, through his actions, and through his attributes. His attributes are not something he possesses like he has. God has no body of parts. But what he is love, he is grace, and he is just, and he is holy. And so the more we know God, we know his attributes, we know his works, we know his name, and that will cause us to love him more and worship him more. So as an application already, if you're a Christian, study the doctrine of God. Study who he is in all his perfections. But let us see how God responds. And we see firstly that he responds in hatred. God hates sin. And God hates those who commit sin. God hates man. And that comes out in verse 6. Because as man sins and man corrupts, how does the Lord respond? It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So many questions arise here. It repented the Lord, which means, did he have a change of mind? Did God make man perfect, fall, sin, and then he says, I wish I never made man, I regret it, I've changed my mind? Grieve means emotion. Does that mean God is at least influenced by emotions? That one minute God can be good and favorable to some people on earth, the next minute this emotion takes him and he has to react with anger? Does it mean that? Well, to answer that question, we must look through these words and understand them in the context and in biblical revelation. And we should notice, first of all, the words that's used here. First of all, what does the word mean here to repent? It repented the Lord. Well, first of all, it's not the usual word in the Bible for repentance. From the Old Testament, if man is to turn to the Lord or repent, it's a different word. But the word here is different. It can be translated various ways. It can be sorrow. It can be regret, or it can even be comfort. Words in the Bible are determined by their context, and clearly here it's not comfort, so it's the more negative part, that he was sorrowful. He regretted. To be very broad, he wished that he did not make man. That's the idea of the word. We'll look at what these mean for God in a moment, but that's the idea of the word. And then it grieved him at his heart. This word grieve, it's an intense emotion. It's bitter anguish. Or it could be used of rage. So grieved about something, it boils you inside. And so it says that God here, the Lord repented, had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And knowing what these words do mean, and not trying to get around them, what does it actually mean for God? Does God change his mind? Is God influenced by other people? Does God have emotions that affect him to the depths of his soul, that it basically pushes him to do something? Well, to understand that question, we could simply give a theological term and we could work our way through certain things, but we won't do that. We'll go from the Bible outwardly. And we must know these words are used of the God throughout the Bible. Repent, grief, and so on. And the Bible affirms at certain times God repents and God is grieved. For example, in Exodus 32, the people of God commit idolatry. They try to worship Jehovah in a way that God has not commanded. And so they build the golden calf to worship Jehovah. People get confused there. I think they're worshiping other gods, but they're not. Look at the words. They worship Jehovah through the means they think is appropriate at that time, a golden calf. And so God sees this false worship, this idolatry, and he's going to consume all the people. And Moses comes to him and says, God, relent, relent, don't do this. And then it says, God repented of the evil that he would do to his people. And then there's 1 Samuel 15. Verse 1 says that God chose Saul to be king. Then God told Saul to go out, to go to the Amalekites and to destroy them all. Let absolutely nothing survive. Kill man, woman, child, ox, everything. Saul killed most of these things, but he kept the king and the best of the animals. And God comes, and it says, God, it repenteth me that I have set Saul to be king. And so we clearly see the Bible using these words of God. It repents God, it grieves God. He relented, he regretted. It uses these words of God. But the Bible also denies that God is able to have these things. The Bible denies that God has the ability to repent or to regret. For example, in Numbers 23:19, God is using Balaam to prophesy of who he is and Christ to come. And one of the prophets there, it says of God, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. And in that, we get a distinction here. Something that's in the nature of man, man can lie, man can repent in terms of change mind, regret, and so on, and have sorrow. But God is different. God is not like man. God does not and cannot lie. God does not and cannot repent. And the same truth is in the exact same passage we mentioned a moment, 1 Samuel 15. God chose Saul. God came to Saul and said, "It repents me that I made you king." And in the very same chapter in verse 29, it says, the strength of Israel, God, he does not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that should repent. And the same truth of Numbers, a distinction between man and God. Man is able to lie. Man is able to repent and regret and so on. But God is not. What's going on here? What does this mean? And this is when we need to understand, what does it mean for these words, grieve, repent, regret? And we see they're all something that describes emotions, passions, affections, feelings. And we could broad take it out. Grief, sorrow, anxiety, love, joy, anger, wrath. All of these are under the term passions or emotions. And what is emotion at the end of the day? Well, an emotion, one man describes it as, is a feeling which is causally dependent on an external acting agent, and it affects the inward man. What does that mean? Well, quite simply, an emotion is something that rises inside that's dependent upon something outside, and it changes your inner being. So, for example, if a man falls in love, the feeling rises inside because of the outside object, and that object influences and changes the inward being. Grief. You cannot experience grief, and then you can hear or receive bad news. And this intense feeling rises because of the outside object, that it affects you and changes you. Your attitude, your way of thinking, your response, it's all affected and changed by feelings. And so an emotion or a passion is when you're changed because of outside objects or influences. And the Bible tells us that God has no passions. God has no emotions. For example, in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel from town to town, village to village. And they come to Lystra, I think it is, in Acts 14. And they heal someone who's a cripple, and they heal him. And the people are amazed, and they start to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, they don't worship us. Don't do that. We're not God. Worship God only. But he uses a term, a teaching, to distinguish man and God, and why we should not worship man, but God only. And he says, we all are like passions with you. Don't worship us because we're not God. And here's how we're not God, one of many reasons, but one here. We are men who have like passions with you. We all have passions, but God does not. Therefore, don't worship us, worship God alone. And this word passion, what does it mean? Well, in the Greek, it's very clear. It's to suffer and to be affected with feelings and emotions. To suffer and to be affected by feelings and emotions. And this is the Bible saying, God is without passions. He is without emotions. Remember, an emotion is a feeling that is determined by its object and influence to change. God has no passions or emotions. This is the doctrine, what's called divine impassibility. a doctrine that's orthodox and the only way to view God correctly has come to us by the early church, by the medieval church, and all the way to our even, our own church believes this, the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it teaches God is without body, parts, and passions. And people say, God without a body, of course. He doesn't have a head, he doesn't have hands, he doesn't have a heart physically. And parts, well, God doesn't have parts. You can't dissect God, he's spirit. He is simple in his being, but passions. And today we're in such a sentimental age, certain, not even evangelicals, even reformed men are trying to say God is influenced. God can suffer. God has emotions, but it's a heresy. It is against the orthodox view of God. For God has neither body parts or passions. As Paul tells us in Acts chapter 4, the distinction between God and man is passions, suffering, and to be affected with feelings or emotions. And again and again and again, to quote orthodox theologians, to say this is nothing new, this is nothing strange. For example, one man, a gentleman called James Dalezel, hope I pronounced the name okay there, but he says, impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or affected by the relationship to and interaction with human beings. Or another theologian says, the doctrine of divine impassibility asserts that God is not subject to pain or suffering and does not feel or experience emotions. God is without passions. He is not controlled or influenced by passions. And that's a glorious and wonderful thing, because it means he's not like some teenager with mood swings, that he might be angry at one moment, and then he's going to be gracious, then angry, then gracious and angry, and you don't know what he's going to be like. Like God could just be looking at this earth and something happens, and it so fills him with rage, he must respond. God's not like that. God is not controlled. When God looks at the suffering and the pain and the misery of this earth, God is not controlled. God did not love man or send Christ because he saw something in us that he was emotionally affected by it and so would save us. No, God is not controlled. And so when it uses these words, how do we understand them? Well, there's a technical term, it's good to know. They're anthropomorphic. We understand them in the form of man. God, who is greater than higher in us, he reveals himself in the way we understand. When he talks about strength and might, he can speak about the long arm of the Lord. And we understand the arm is strength. And God is strong. Therefore, he's going to protect us, and he's going to comfort us, and he's going to be with us. But he doesn't actually have an arm. When God has anger, it's not the emotion anger. It is God in his attribute of holiness and justice, that when someone breaks the law and sins, he must respond with punishment. And so he uses, anthropomorphically, the emotion of anger. If someone was to say to you, God is justly against you, that's one idea. But say, as God is angry at you, suddenly we get more of a picture and we understand what it means. But what about love? Are we saying God's not really love? Is he this unaffected being who stands apart? Absolutely not. We're not saying that at all. If that was the case, we would say God is impassive. But we're saying God is impassible. He cannot be influenced. And the love in God is not an emotion. An emotion, again, is a feeling that arises from an external object that changes you and influences you. Love is not an emotion. But the Bible clearly says in the nature of God, he is love. 1 John 4, God is love, and he is, my friends. But that love is not emotive. That love is not effective in terms of changing God. That love is higher and greater than human love. Yes, Jesus Christ comes into the world and then it's human love, but God, and in God, it is not a human emotional love. That's why the theologians distinguish this to a perfection. For example, one man says, we can understand the amazing God and the amazing comfort of a God without passions. In God, love is not an affection that rises and falls depending on perception of good and evil in us, but rather love is a perfection of the very essence of God. God is love. Now, we can't exactly describe it positively. What exactly is that love in God? It's a mystery. But we can tell what it's not. It's not an emotion. It's not a human feeling. It's not something that changes God. It's something that's constant and always there, will always be good, will always be merciful, will always care, and always be with his people. But we cannot truly understand that. And that's why one man says, they are perfections in him, what are affections in us. And this is wonderful, because then now we know God is without passions, and that's glorious. It's glorious. Because when he says he sent Christ in love, it's a love that is unchanging. Because the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. It doesn't mean God's not immobile. He can respond in anger in terms of justice. He can respond in grace. But he is all these things all the times. He is always just. He is always holy. He is always good. He is always love. He is also gracious. Eternity. Eternally. God is always what he is. And for a Christian, that's beautiful. Because there'll never, ever, ever come a day where he says, I love you no more. That's it. I'm tired of your disobedience. That's it. I'm tired of your failure. No more. God's not like that. He's not an emotional wreck. He doesn't change his plans on a whim. He internally cannot and does not change. God is without passions. And what does that mean here then? For it says the language of change. It says the language of grief. Well, it's anthropomorphic. Like God does not have hands. God is not a hen. God is not a rock. It tells us in the language of man. And he doesn't change his ideas. He doesn't say, I made man and I'm going to change them. No. Jeremiah 18:7-10 tells us to the nations. He says, my blessing is here. But if you disobey, I will punish you. I will change my favor to punishment. And if you who are disobedient, if you change your ways to obey, I will take my justice and pour out grace. And in that we see God never changes. It's the man who changes. And so God, in consistency, disposes himself to respond in consistency with his attributes. And so man corrupted the earth. And so God, in response, does what God must do for sin. He must be angry and punish. And when we see this language of regret and grief in the heart, that should bring pictures into our minds that God hates sin. What does rage in the heart mean to you? What does bitter anguish in the depths of the soul mean to you? What does it mean to be grieved at someone's decision? Well, whatever that means is what we're to look at God. Not that he experiences his griefs and sorrows, but it represents what his response to man is. That when he saw man, when he saw sin, when he saw corruption, he regretted he made them. And it was sorrowful to his heart, which means he hates sinners. And this is a truth that's so unlike the teaching today. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. No. Because how do you separate sin from the sinner? We are one. Sin is the disposition of the human heart. Sin is what man does. When man steals, it's the action, it's the man who steals. When a man has anger and hits out in violence, it's the man doing it. The one who commits sexual immorality, it's the man doing it. You can't differentiate. It's the man. And the Bible's clear, Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hate all workers of iniquity. Not thou hatest all iniquity, but thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So how does God respond to the corruption and the sin of this world in this chapter? God hates man and it grieves him. When I sin in my life outside of Christ, when I sin and I disobey God, God hates me and my sin. If you sin against God, God hates you if you're outside Christ. To those in the world and the pollution of this world, the decaying society and man in rebellion, how does God respond? As a grandfather in the sky who lets it all go, who says it's okay, you're only man, you're not perfect. No, he hates man because we're sinful. And this should teach us about the nature of sin. We take sin so lightly as Christians. Our prayers are so cold because we don't understand sin. Whether it's the big sins we perceive in sexual adultery or murder physically, what about all other sins? What about the failure to give God the glory for all things? What about the failure to worship him all times? What about the failure to encourage someone when you could have, but you said nothing because you didn't like them? All these things, gossip, slander, speaking behind people's backs, respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges wrote about, those things we accept. Well, in the eyes of God, they are evil, wicked, and he hates them. We treat sin as if it's a bit of naughtiness. So often we can be in the church like the world, where it flaunts and glories in sin and movies and music and books. Oh, it's just a bit of naughtiness. Oh, they're young. The young do what the young do. Oh, he's a young man. Let him go out. Let him go drinking. Let him go partying. Let him go with women. That's what young men do. It's nothing bad. And so often we might have that black and white view of that, but in terms of treating sin, we treat it like it's a bit of naughtiness. We need to get back to understanding how God views it. Anthropomorphically, he's grieved. He's sorrowful. He's enraged. He hates sin. And what will this God do with the sin? Will he pour out his wrath? And the Lord said, I will destroy man. I will destroy man. If you ask anyone in the streets, was it good for God to send a flood and to basically kill every single man, woman, and child apart from eight? Was God good in doing that? They'll say, no, absolutely not. What sort of God would do that? What sort of God would kill a one-month-old baby child because there was children in those days? What sort of God would take a 14-year-old young woman and drown her in a flood? That's the response. How would you answer? How would you respond? Because we're to praise God for the flood. We're to worship him. So how would you respond? And again, I repeat myself on purpose. Sin, we need to know and understand how heinous it is. And we need to know the justice of God. God is pure and perfect. I know we use those words as adjectives and a way of describing God, but they mean something. He's pure. He's no defilement in him. There's no error. There's no inconsistency. He's perfect in all his ways. I would hope when the evidence is clear, 100 times out of 100, a judge will send a murderer to prison. I hope, with all the evidence clear, that God would take judges would take rapists and thieves and these people, and 100 times out of 100, say guilty. Now think of all the sin in all the world. And God, what should God do 100 times out of 100? Be just. Which means he must say it's guilty, he hates it because it's sinful, and punish it. And the Bible time and time again says that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. God is truth and without iniquity. A just and righteous God is he. He is just. And every single sin, whether it's the taking of a fruit, or whether it's Hitler and the Holocaust, everything and all things in between, from disrespecting your parents to mocking and laughing at someone in ridicule, every single one of those sins comes before God, and in his justice says, I will destroy. And this word destroy here, it means to blot out, to wipe out with water. The idea is like a scroll, and it's got writing on it. And you take a cloth, if you like, and water, and you wipe it, blot it out. It's no more there. And God is saying, because of sin, I will blot out, I will wipe out man. They will go out of existence. No more of mankind on earth. That's what we deserve. And we as Christians need to come to this place of understanding and knowing we deserve to be blotted out of existence in our nature. We do not deserve Christ. We do not deserve the gospel. We do not deserve the love of God. We deserve no grace. We deserve nothing but the justice, anger, wrath, and punishment of God. And until we come to this place, we will never, ever be weeping with God, weeping at tears with joy for his salvation and over our sins. We will never come to the place of being in a prayer meeting lasting 4 hours. I'm not saying that we should do that, but just that's what happened in the days of old, because they were so aware of sin and the glory and the beauty of salvation, they desired all peoples to have it. Because they understood sin and they understood God. We deserve to be blotted out and wiped out of existence. And it's man, he's saying this. He says that it repents that he even made man. I will destroy man whom I have created. These words should bring terror to our souls. God wished that we were not even born. That's the language. And that's the language of Jesus Christ speaking to Judas, where it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had never been born. It's written that the Son of Man goes. The Psalms speak about Judas. The Psalms speak about Judas doing what he did. God chose, sovereignly ordained, that Judas would betray Christ. God knew about it.
And such is the evil action in Judas's full responsibility. Jesus says, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Why? Because once Judas dies, what's he going to experience? The almighty wrath of God. Well, that's the sort of picture here that God wished that he had not made man. Because they are about to experience the almighty wrath of God in the floods. When they die, their soul, and in the understand the whole Bible, when Christ comes again, everyone outside of Christ is going to be raised up, and the almighty wrath of God is going to punish each and every man, woman, and child who's outside of Christ. And it would have been better if they had never been born. I tremble at myself because I know my failures and my sins. And I know I deserve this. And I pray you think you deserve this too, and you feel it. And you start to think about your own sin as I by God's grace, by my own sin too. And how evil it is. Because God promises not simply to destroy man, but all the animals. Why the animals? Because when God made man, God blessed man. God blessed him to have dominion and authority over all the creatures. Man was to do good and serve God. And so whatever happens to man, under the dominion man, it also happens. And man's polluted this world, and so the animals are polluted too. Before the fall, animals did not die. Animals did not eat meat. And animals did not kill one another. The lamb and the lion did lie down together. But when man sinned and man went against God, sin came into the world and all the animals as well. They're not moral beings. Animals don't have souls. But since the fall, they received an effect. We know the animal kingdom and how they eat meat and they kill one another. And because this whole world is polluted, God will kill every being and destroy this world. That's, as we'll see, the flood represents. God will no longer flood the world, but he will destroy it by fire. And all this should bring us to a deep need. A need of help. A need of grace. A need of salvation. A need of rest. And that's exactly the hope in verse 8. Out of the blue, verse after verse after verse, sin, corruption, wickedness, judgment. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's sovereign grace, as we'll see next week. Here's love. God was under no obligation to save anyone. And yet God, in his mercy, he chose Noah. And remember, Noah in this, as we'll see, is a Christian, but he's also a type of Christ. Remember our very first sermon on Noah, his father Lamech, experienced sorrow and grief in these things. And what was he looking for? Rest. I hope now we can understand the grief and the sorrow and the pain of this world and sin, our own personal sin and the sin of this world, and say, oh, how I need rest. Well, mankind will find rest through Noah and the family. 8 men and women will not experience the wrath and the punishment of God in the flood, but God will provide an ark to get them through. And everyone else perishes except for Noah and the 8. That's grace. And here's the good news, here's the gospel. Divine judgment and glorious grace. The divine judgment of God hating sinners and must punish them. And God in his sovereign love chooses Noah. If you're a Christian, you've experienced this. God has loved you, chosen you, and you've received his grace. And you'll not be experiencing the floods, but you'll be on the ark to glory. But God's justice must still be satisfied. God cannot just let sin go. He can't. He'd be unjust. There's a story in what's called the Hadith, a tradition of Islam, and it proves the injustice of Allah. There's a man, and he's killed 99 priests. And he travels to a town to receive forgiveness. And the man doesn't give him it, so he kills that man. 100 people he's killed. And he goes to another town, and the man says, "Don't kill me, but I'll tell you where you can get forgiveness." If you go to a particular town, there, that man knows how to get forgiveness of God. So he goes on the way to the town, but round about halfway he dies. And the two angels come down to judge, and they can't decide, should we go to paradise or should he go to hell? And Allah comes down and he says, if you're one cubit closer to the town, you'll go to paradise. But if you're one cubit farther back, you will go to hell. Well, they measure it and the man's one cubit further away, so he must go to hell. Then Allah, he shrinks the ground and he's one cubit closer to the town and goes to paradise. That reveals the monstrosity of Allah, that he is unjust, that this man killed 100 people and nothing happened to him, that sin was not punished. Well, our God is nothing like the idol of Allah. Our God is love, grace, just, and holy, and he is always consistent. But where will he punish his sin, our sin? Where? Well, where has it grieved the Lord that he made us? It pleased the Lord that he bruised him. God in his love and his grace took your sin and my sin, if we're Christians, to anyone who would believe in him, and he put it on Jesus Christ. And the grief in the heart and the regret and the anger and the wrath that the justice must have was poured on Jesus Christ. Because there, says Paul, at the cross was a demonstration of his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And this is God. He must take his justice and it must be satisfied. And no church attendance, no baptism, no good works, no law, no almsgiving can ever satisfy the justice of God. But Christ alone at the cross. Because there something happens. Instead of wiping out man, he wipes out our sin. That his people, what's on that cross? Sins, iniquities. And he blots them out. He wipes them all away. Remember the image of destroy. He takes the water and he washes it. And that's what happens on the cross. Isaiah 43 says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and remember your sins no more. I am he that wipes away, who washes your transgressions, and I remember them no more. That's the glory. That's the salvations. If you're outside of Christ, this is what you need. You deserve to die and to be in hell forever. But God is long-suffering, striving with you again to come to Christ. To you who are Christians, know the wonder of this gospel. Know how sinful you are in the eyes of God in terms of your unregenerate state, your nature, and your deservedness in hell. But God found you in grace, and he's wiped all your sins away. Maybe you're someone who struggles with a past event when you were 20, 25, 30, 40. You can't get out your mind. You can't get it away. It's like sometimes you feel like God's getting you at it. You don't get that job because that's what you did. You don't get that thing because God is punishing. No. It's wiped out. It's washed. To use modern day language, it was written on a whiteboard and it was rubbed out and I remember it no more. It's not there. Because now you are my child and you have my love. My perfect, unchanging, unmerited love. Isn't it wonderful to have our sins wiped out? And Satan will come to us at times and he'll accuse us. He is the accuser after all. You're not a Christian. You don't pray as much as you ought. You don't read your Bible as much as you ought. You're not as gracious as you ought to be. You're too this, you're too that. How dare you? will just say to Satan, my sins are wiped out. They're nailed to the cross. They're washed away. And by God's grace, yes, I should do the thing God commands. But they are all wiped away. My friends, before we come to Noah, we must understand God. We must understand how much he hates sin, from the least to the greatest as we perceive it. But in the gospel, we find grace. Because in the grace of the gospel, God does not wipe out man, he wipes out sin. And that's why we're here today. And the more we understand and learn and grow in this, the more we'll be full of Christ. Study the doctrine of God. Study the attributes. Study what does it mean when we've discussed anthropomorphism, impassibility, immutable, love, justice, holiness. Study them. Because the more you understand them, you understand God by faith, and the more you understand God, you will worship him for all his being. And then you'll know the wiping out of sin, and wow, it's wonderful. Wonderful. So may we know the Lord's response to our sin and all turn to Christ and receive the blotting out of our transgressions. Amen. And may the Lord bless the gospel to our souls. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot run. We cannot deceive. We are sinners. We have corrupted this world. And thou art just. And thou art the one that hates all workers of iniquity and shall turn the wicked into hell. Teach us thy holiness. Teach us thy justice. And show us Christ, that he and his person and work has wiped out sin if we believe in him. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to meditate upon thee day and night, to think in the watches of the night who thou art. And may we say, how excellent is thy name. Bless us this day, thy Sabbath day, to meditate upon thee. And we ask that thou wouldst give us joy, happiness, and delights in knowing that in Christ thou art just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In his most precious name we pray. Amen.